Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and this is a Thursday, which means for our KKMC listeners in the Monterey and Salinas and Santa Cruz areas, we have our gathering in Soquel near Santa Cruz, which is a weekly gathering. We had placed that on hiatus for a couple of weeks because I was away in Israel, but I'm back, and we're continuing our studies in the Book of Acts on our Thursday night gathering. If you've never been to that gathering, but you're interested in an in-depth teaching on the Book of Acts, or even if you're just interested in meeting some other people who listen to this radio show, that's who the meeting is conducted for primarily. Anyone's welcome, of course, to come. That meeting is at 7 o'clock tonight and every Thursday night. And it is at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship in Soquel. And you can find an address for that at our website, and we'd love to see you there. Also, for our Oregon listeners, I'll be speaking in Oregon this weekend. Tomorrow night, I'll be speaking in McMinnville, and then I'll be meeting for a lunch and after-lunch gathering in a home with some Christians for questions and answers from the Bible, similar to what we do here on the show, in Albany, Oregon. And then that night, Saturday night, day after tomorrow, I'll be in Camas, Washington, which is right across the river from Portland, Oregon. So that's where I'll be tonight, tomorrow night, and the next night speaking. Be glad to meet any of you listeners. Actually, all of these meetings are conducted for the sake of getting listeners to this program together to meet each other and to meet me. I like to meet our listeners. And so if you live in one of those areas, if you're in the Santa Cruz area, that's tonight. If you're in the Portland area, that can be tomorrow night or the following night. And the information about those gatherings can be found at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. And if you go to that website and click on the announcements link, you will find the teaching schedule. By the way, if you are interested in that meeting tonight in Soquel, California, that is at 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel, California. 4525 Soquel Drive. That's at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship, 7 o'clock tonight. Okay, our lines are full, and they've been full since before we went on the air, so we're going to go talk to some of these listeners. Once we've done so and lines open up, you can call me if you'd like to at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Philip from Coos Bay, Oregon, has tried to get on the last couple of days and wasn't able to get on. Hello, Philip. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
I knew you shortly at the Bible College in Bandon.
Yeah.
And I believe you know Yvonne, how I married her.
Okay, sure.
So that's who I am. And
I do know Yvonne.
Yes, you know Yvonne.
Yeah, she's been supporting this ministry for years and years.
I know. I wanted to mention the main problem I feel about Christianity today is lack of fear of God. Because if you don't fear God, you fear Satan. And, you know, it says, fear not him and kill the body and then do nothing more, but rather fear him who can kill the body and destroy the soul.
Yep.
Well, I believe that Christians are true believers, and they believe, but they always have that fear of Satan in them. And what happens is they progress so far in their Christian walk until Satan just basically says no more. And because of their lack of fear of God, they bow down and bend low to Satan and go no farther in their walk. They progress to a point where they convince themselves they're doing their godly duty, they witness every once in a while, they support a ministry, and kind of levels off there because of the fear of Satan. Do you have any opinion on that?
Well, I certainly don't disagree with you. I think that the fear of God is a missing element in the modern Christian church. I think some Christians would probably say that the fear of God is inappropriate because God is our Father and He loves us and so forth and so on. But, of course, the fear of God is not only a primary theme of the Old Testament, it's also a primary theme of the New Testament. You mentioned that Jesus said, don't fear him who can kill the body and can do no more, but fear him who can destroy the body and the soul in Gehenna.
Yeah.
So obviously Jesus actually told us to fear God, and Peter does too. Actually, the scriptures do all over the place, but in 1 Peter 1:17, I believe, Peter says, if you call God your father, okay, so there's the fatherhood of God,
right.
who without partiality judges every man according to his deeds, past the time of your sojourning here in fear, that is, in the fear of God.
Right.
So because you do know that God is your father, you need to have the fear of God. Paul said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, over in 2 Corinthians 5, I think it's verse 9, he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So Paul was acquainted with the terror or the fear of God. If people are afraid of the devil, they can definitely be controlled by the devil. In fact, whoever you fear will control you.
Right.
And if you're afraid of the devil, then the devil will simply make whatever threats he has to make to you, make you think that you're going to lose your life, or you're going to lose your friends, or you're going to lose your job, or you're going to lose your popularity, your family, your wife, or whatever. And therefore he can get you to compromise.
Right.
But if you fear God, you need fear nothing else.
Right. I believe that. What do you think? I heard a statement, if we get that for a second, about the loss of salvation and can't lose your salvation. And the statement is, believe that you cannot lose your salvation and live as if you could. Does that make sense to you?
Well, at least if you're unsure of what the Bible teaches on that subject, it's a little bit like those who are unsure about what the Bible teaches about the rapture.
Mm-hmm.
And they say, well, pray for pre and prepare for post, they say. Mm-hmm. Pray for the pre-trib rapture and
mm-hmm.
prepare for the post-trib. Or, as a hero of mine, A.W. Tozer, used to say when they asked him if he was a Calvinist or Arminian, he said, I'm a Calvinist when I pray. I'm an Arminian when I preach.
Right.
In other words, I pray as if it all depends on God, and I preach as if it all depends on man.
Right.
So I guess the idea, if you're not sure what the Bible teaches about eternal security, then what was it you said? Live as though you could lose your salvation, but
believe as if you can't. That gives you peace of mind. But live your life as could, which takes away the carte blanche idea, I can do anything. And she'll be saved.
I mean, obviously, if a person is still wrestling with those issues, that would be a safe position to take. I myself feel that the Bible's rather clear on that subject, and I feel that a person can lose their salvation in some cases, and I think it's important for them to believe that they can. I think that's an important component of the fear of God that we were talking about earlier. But, obviously many people have been indoctrinated to believe that you can't lose your salvation, and if that's what they believe, they certainly should at least live as though they could lose it.
Right. And I have another idea I had that you may not have thought of. When the Jews cried out for Jesus' blood, and Pilate said something to them, they said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. Is that correct?
That's correct.
What does it mean to have the blood of Jesus on you nowadays?
Well, I don't know. Yeah, I don't know exactly.
Is it possible they were crying out for their own salvation and their own children's salvation when they asked for let his blood be upon us and upon our children? Is that was the inner man calling out?
No, I think not. I think not. Because Pilate had said, I'm innocent of this man's blood.
Mm-hmm.
And they said, well, his blood be on us. That is the blood guilt. The word blood there simply means blood guilt. So Pilate was saying, I'm innocent of this blood guilt of this man. And they said, well, let his blood, essentially what they're saying is let his blood guilt come upon us and our children. In other words, if there's a curse to be had for the crucifixion of Christ, if anyone's to be cursed for it, we'll take that curse on us and our children, is what they're saying, I think. I realize that we would, when we think of the blood of Jesus coming on people, we think of it in terms of cleansing. But
right.
That's not what they were thinking of.
Is that pretty much, if I were to look that up in the old languages, it would back up what you're saying? It would mention that they're talking about blood guilt? Is that true?
I don't know what the old languages would say, because as far as I'm concerned, even if the word simply means blood, its usage means, in certain cases, blood guilt. David in Psalm 51 prayed for God to deliver him from innocent blood, that is, from the guilt of shedding innocent blood,
mm-hmm.
because he had killed Uriah. It's just a manner of speaking, and I think it's a Hebraism, but it's, I don't think they were in any sense thinking in terms of wanting to be saved by his blood. For one thing, they didn't have any belief that his blood would have any such efficacy.
Right. Right. But you don't. Well, I see a tremendous struggle between the inner man and the outer man, and I'll have to rethink that, and perhaps get with you again in the day.
Okay. Thanks, Philip.
Thank you very much for talking to me.
Good to hear from you. God bless you. Say hi to Yvonne.
I will. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Butch, who's calling from Salem, New Jersey. Butch, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling us.
Thank you, Steve. I have a question about Revelation 21:4. Sometimes you hear that verse, you know, when somebody dies, like at a funeral or something. And I'm wondering, with all the different views on John's revelation, is that future or, I mean, is it appropriate? It's usually like applied because the person just died, you know.
Mm-hmm. Well, okay, for the sake of our listeners who don't know what that verse says, it says God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now, there's two essential views, or actually there's three views I'm aware of this section of Revelation. It's, of course, the description of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem in these chapters 21 and 22. And one way this is taken is literally, and that is that when Jesus comes back, he will end the present world order and create a new heavens and a new earth. Now, there are some who would place a thousand-year millennium in between the second coming and the establishment of this new creation, and that'd be a variation on this same point. Both views, whether a person sees a millennium to be inserted or not, this is nonetheless taking the new heavens and new earth to be literal. That was when Jesus comes back, or a thousand years after that, if you're premillennial, then he will create this new heavens and new earth, and it'll be like a new planet and new starry heavens and so forth, and it'll just be all remade. And that would certainly be future, because that hasn't happened yet. Now, another view of this is spiritualizes it and typically applies it to heaven. I've read some Reformed scholars who seem to do that they feel that although it talks about new heaven and the new earth and new Jerusalem, it's really talking about the spiritual realm and heaven and where people go when they die. I guess those who use it at funerals might be thinking of it in that term. There's, of course, another view that is reasonably common, and that is that the new heavens and the new earth are really a figurative way of speaking about the new covenant time in which we live that was inaugurated by Christ when he was here the first time, when he made a new covenant with his disciples in the upper room, that was the beginning of a new order of things, and that it replaced the old order. And when Revelation talks about the old heavens and the old earth passing away and the new heavens and new earth coming, these people feel that it is symbolically talking about the sea change that took place in God's economy with his people, that he scrapped the old created order of Mount Sinai, and he created a new order in the new covenant in Christ, which is a new creation. Remember, Paul said, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation, and old things are passed away, all things become new. So the language Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 5 there, sounds a lot like the language here of old things are passed away, you know, all things are new. And so some people think that this is not talking about a future situation at all, but it's simply talking about the change that took place historically between when God got rid of the old covenant and created the new covenant. So that would have happened in the first century. Now, my own view is kind of a mixture of more than one of these. Because I believe there is a literal new heavens and new earth when Jesus returns. But I also believe that there is a sense in which the present new order that Jesus inaugurated is the beginning of the reality of that. Because it says in Hebrews chapter 6 that a Christian is someone who has tasted of the powers of the age to come. And therefore, that age to come has, in a sense, invaded our lives in the person of the Holy Spirit and the resurrection life of Christ. But there is a literal age to come as well, I believe, that will be characterized by new heavens, new earth. The view that takes it as the state of the dead as soon as they've died and gone to heaven, I don't see much in favor of that view.
Okay. What would be the typical all millennialist view?
Well, on this particular passage, I don't know if there's a typical amillennial view, because the amillennial view, of course, really just refers to what a person believes about chapter 20 of Revelation, where it talks about the millennium. A person who's amillennial could take any of the three views of chapter 21 that I mentioned.
Right.
I'm amillennial, and I take it sort of as a combination of the views.
If somebody used it as a funeral, could it still be appropriate if it was still, like, if they meant it in terms of, well, it'll still come in the future just because the person died as a Christian?
Sure.
Yeah.
Yeah, I wouldn't find fault with that.
Yeah. Okay, Steve, I was just curious about that because, you know, it comes up now and then, and, you know, listening to the show, I hear so many different views. I thought, I wonder which one it fits into.
Yeah. Now, you have my book, don't you?
No, but I've been through all your tapes,
Revelation, yeah.
But I haven't
in
the MP3s lately.
Right. Well, in my book on Revelation, I treat the various views side by side of chapters 21 and 22.
Yeah, I'm going to have to check that out then, probably.
Okay, but
eschatology has not really been one of my favorite subjects.
You know, it's not mine either. It isn't mine either. It's just that it's so many other people's favorite that it comes up a lot here.
Yeah.
We talk about it just about as often as people bring it up.
Yep. Okay, Steve, thanks a lot.
Okay, Butch, God bless you, man.
You too.
Good talking to you.
Bye now.
Bye now. Oops, sorry, I guess I cut him off a little bit. We have a line open for you if you'd like to call. We're going to talk next to Jim calling from Salinas, California. If you have a question you'd like to ask, or you have a point of difference of opinion you'd like to express with the host, feel free to do so. You can call us at 1-800-438-5090. We are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon each weekday. My name is Steve Gregg. The program's called The Narrow Path, and we do have a line or two open for you right now if you want to call 1-800-438-5090. Jim from Salinas, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. I wanted to clarify something from yesterday because I heard from a couple of people who questioned where I was coming from.
Uh-huh.
And so, no, I have not bought uniformitarianism or special evolution. And I'm defining special evolution to mean that one species evolves into another species. And, no, I've not bought any of that.
And I didn't necessarily understand your comments to imply that.
But I got some questions from a couple of people that heard the show, and so that's why I made the statement I just did.
Oh, okay.
But
well, we got that clarified.
I do, however, think that there is Hebraic scripture warrant for the gap concept, and that was what I was talking about. But along that subject of Genesis and the beginnings, one of the things that I have often wondered about is because God foreknew all things and he knew what Adam and Eve were going to do before they did it. Why did he give them the choice to do it in the first place?
Well, and that's, I can't really say that I know. I do have an answer that I normally would give because I think it's correct, but I don't know because God hasn't ever really said why he did it. My understanding of it, which is fairly typically Arminian, is that God desired to have people who could choose to do right or to do wrong. He wanted them to choose to do right and not to choose to do wrong, but he knew that some would choose to do wrong. But in order for him to have people capable of making a choice, he had to take the risk that some would choose wrongly. And in fact, he even knew that some would, but he also knew that some would not. And for the joy of those who would choose freely to serve him, the value that he placed upon on them, he was, I'm sure, grudgingly willing to allow others to be born also who would give him great grief and who would not choose him. So it seems like that's the price he had to pay in order to have truly free creatures. Now, I realize that Calvinists feel that Arminians like myself almost, what should we say, deify free will, man's free will. That it's almost like an idol that we feel is so all important. I don't believe that free will is all important of a person having the ability to love meaningfully. If a person is forced to love or programmed to love, it's not that meaningful. We might think that our dog loving us is meaningful, but that dog is programmed to love its master. It's nature to do so. There never was a dog that didn't love its master. But there certainly have been people who didn't love their masters, and that's because people and dogs are different, and the kind of love that a person can offer another is different than the kind of love a dog can offer his master. The dog simply loves by nature. A person does not. A person has to choose. And therefore, when a person does choose to love, it is meaningful in a different way than a dog's love for the master is meaningful. And so I think that difference, the meaningful way that is different, is what God was after when he created people. And there's no possibility that you can make people with free will and then keep them from, and then determine what they're going to choose. So if they have free will, that means they can choose wrongly. Now, I believe in God's foreknowledge. There's a lot of Christians these days who don't. You know, there'd be openness theologians, and they would say that, God didn't even know that Adam and Eve would sin. But suppose they're right for the moment. He still knew they could, because he made people capable of sinning. And therefore, even if God did not have perfect knowledge of all future things, in other words, if the openness theologians were correct on this, yet God did make people the free choice, knowing that the likelihood was great that once there are at least billions of people on the earth, some of them are going to make the wrong choices, just because they can. And so I think that God just had to deal with the fact that if he was going to have people who could freely love him, they had to also be able to freely not love him if they would choose. He had to give them that option. And I think that the love of those who would freely choose to love him was just valuable enough to him to pay the price of having to be grieved by those who would not.
But as a result of that free will, you know, we see all kinds of problems in society, and all kinds of horrible things that people are doing to each other.
Well, you got that right.
And that's something that's always baffled me, you know, because, you know, God's nature is being omniscient, his nature being holy, his nature being just. Why he didn't just end run the thing by not giving us the opportunity to choose to do those kinds of things.
Right, and it is a good philosophical question that doesn't have an obvious answer. But I think, for example, the Calvinist answer is not satisfying to me, because it basically says that God actually wanted Adam and Eve to sin and programmed them to sin, basically foreordained that they would sin, let's put it that way, and that a certain percentage of the population would necessarily go to hell because God wanted it that way in order to show the contrast in his dealings with his elect and show glory to himself in saving the elect and punishing the wicked. To me, the Calvinist explanation doesn't work very well, because the Bible talks so frequently about God's disappointment over the fact that many people don't follow him, and that he wants all people to be saved and wants all people to repent. And therefore, it doesn't seem to support the Calvinist view. But the openness view, you know, tries to absolve God of all this by saying, well, God made Adam and Eve, but he didn't know what they would choose. And therefore, he didn't make them knowing that they would go wrong. But as I said a moment ago, he did make them in such a way that they could go wrong. And therefore, in making them with that capability, even if he didn't know for sure that they would, he certainly would have had a, could have made an educated guess that a race of persons who have free will, some of them are going to go wrong because they can. So to my mind, the Arminian position strikes me as, I don't know, it seems to me it covers all the bases theologically. It just means that there was something extremely valuable to God about people being able to freely choose him. And there's no way to have that phenomenon unless there's people who are also free not to choose him. And some did.
So in other words, if God had foreclosed the ability for us to choose to mess things up, then we wouldn't be capable of loving him freely.
Well, exactly. If we can't go the wrong way, then the fact that we go the right way is not so meaningful. In fact, some might say it's meaningless. Well, brother, I've got, it's a deep question, and I don't have a deeper answer than what I suggested. I admit I don't know exactly all the machinations and God's purposes and his mind and his reasons, but I believe that what I shared, answers the matter without creating any new problems, which the other possible answers I don't think do. I've got other callers to take, though. Did you want to say something more about this before we go?
I think we've pretty well covered it. I'm looking forward to seeing you tonight, of course.
Yeah, I look forward to that.
And I'm excited at a miracle that I've been a recipient of that I'll talk to you more about tonight.
Okay. Yeah, come early and you can tell me about it.
Okay.
All right. God bless you, Jim.
God bless you, too.
Bye-bye now.
Bye.
Jim's referring to the meeting in Soquel tonight, which is at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship, where we'll be teaching. Well, I teach through the book of Acts, verse by verse, on Thursday nights. It's open to the public, open to you if you'd like to come at 7 o'clock tonight. It's you can get information about it at our website, or you can just look up Lighthouse Christian Fellowship on MapQuest and get directions there, 7 o'clock tonight. Let's talk to Jamal, who's calling from Salinas, California. Jamal, welcome to the program.
Thank you, Steve. How are you doing today?
Well, thank you.
Thank you. You know, it's interesting, your last caller's questions are kind of related to mine, but mine has a little bit of a spin, so I'd like to ask you a question if I might.
Okay. Something happened. We just lost both. We had two calls on our switchboard, and they're both gone. I have no idea what happened there. Jamal was about to speak, and we had another caller waiting, too. Jamal, if you can hear me on the radio, I hope you're still listening to the radio because I don't think you can hear me on the phone. Please call back. As far as I know, the lines are open, and I don't know what caused both those calls to get cut off. I imagine it was a mistake somewhere in our production studio. The fact is, my call screen software is acting up very strangely right now. So I was just about to hear what Jamal had to say. Jamal, give us a call back, and I hope it'll work for you. I don't understand the technology of this radio program. I'm not involved with the technology. I just sit at a microphone and talk. But hopefully our system's not down, and you can get through to us. So please call right back. I want to hear from you. But speaking of systems going down, I mentioned yesterday on the air that I was going to be interviewed by Infidel Guy, who is an atheist who has a webcast, a rather well-known atheist webcast, I guess. And he was supposed to interview me at 5 o'clock yesterday, but his system went down just before the show, so it wasn't able to happen. So it's been postponed. He'll be interviewing me, it looks like, on July 7th. My control booth says, not sure what happened, but all lines are clear. Okay, we had some calls waiting, and we had Jamal ready to speak, and suddenly we lost them all, and they're clear. So let me give you the number. It's 1-800-438-5090. And, of course, if Jamal and others call in, we'll put Jamal on first since we're already talking to him. But we have all our lines open right now, so you can call us at 1-800-438-5090. And, again, while I'm waiting for those calls to come through, there are some coming in. I want to remind our Oregon listeners that I'll be speaking in McMinnville, Oregon, tomorrow night. I'm going to be talking about how to understand the Old Testament prophets. I think the Old Testament prophets are the most difficult part of the Bible to understand for most Christians, and hopefully we can make that a little easier. And that's Friday night, tomorrow night, and that's being held at the First Mennonite Church in McMinnville. Then on Saturday afternoon and evening, I'll be speaking in the Albany, well, in Albany, and also in Camas, Washington. If you want information about those meetings, you can go to the website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com, and click on this link that says Announcements, and then you will find the information there. Jamal is back, and we still have a line open. If you want to call right now, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Jamal, I have no idea what happened, but hopefully we can get through your call this time. Welcome back.
Hey, thank you. I was referencing, my question is related to your previous caller's questions related to God's sovereignty and his foreknowledge.
Uh-huh.
But I'm coming from Isaiah 45:7, and
okay.
Which, and at least in the King James Version of the Bible, it mentions that God created darkness and creates evil. But in the New King James Version of that same passage, the word evil is not evil, it's calamity. And to me, it seems that God created evil, but not evil meaning sin, but the concept of evil. And I think that because of that passage in Isaiah, and also when I look at chapter 3 of Genesis, I believe it's chapter 3, where it says that in the garden there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's an actual title for this tree. And I know that Adam named all the animals, but I believe this tree existed before Adam was manifest anyway.
Yeah.
So I'm thinking then that God gave this tree its name. And so I was calling to you know, see what you thought about that, you know, the fact or the belief that perhaps God created the concept of evil anyway.
Well, I think we could say God, in a sense, created the category of evil, if the category of evil could be said to be created at all. I think that the category of evil exists for the simple reason that people have a choice to do what is right or not. God made the birds and the animals and the planets to move according to God's will, and they cannot do otherwise. Man can do otherwise, and by making man capable of saying no to God, God made possible a category that we would call evil. When a person says no to God, when a person does anything contrary to what God wants, that is what evil is, because man was made to be in a submissive relationship with God. And when people don't submit to God, they're doing the wrong thing. They're doing what they were not made to do. Man has the ability to choose that, and therefore the man who chooses that creates the evil. But evil, you know, evil as a category isn't a thing at all. It's just a word we give to not doing the right thing. And God didn't create not doing the right things. God simply created the opportunity for men to do the right thing or not. And as soon as a man does the wrong thing, that man has created evil by his act. His act is evil. The knowledge of good and evil are simply the knowledge of two categories. The category of good is submission to God and obedience to his will. The category of evil is anything else that's not submitted to God's will. And so God, by making the possibility of people not doing what's right, of course, left the possibility of them doing what's wrong. And as soon as somebody did something wrong, evil suddenly existed.
Right. And, of course, God knew that people, like you were saying with your previous caller, God knew that at least some people would do wrong.
Yeah. Yeah. I think he knew everyone who would do wrong. I believe
right.
That God knows all things in the future. Some people don't think that, but I do.
I believe that, too. Okay. Well, thank you for that, Greg.
Okay, Jamal, good to hear from you.
You too.
God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye-bye. We did have a call from Donnie in Soledad, who was one of the ones on hold that got cut off when Jamal got cut off the first time. And also Frank from Albany was on a moment ago, but neither are there now. And I hope they didn't get cut off, but if you want to call back, I'd love to talk to you. Anyone else who wants to call, our lines are open right now. We had a problem a moment ago where our lines got cleared involuntarily, and we don't know why it happened, but I think they're working now. So if you want to call and be on the program, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I received this email, it was either yesterday or the day before, from a nun named Marianne. And she said, "Dear Steve, it's not very often that I'm free to listen to your radio program, but one day recently I heard part of it while driving. A caller had made a comment about idolatry in the Roman Catholic Church because of the presence of statues, etc. I did not hear the entire answer you gave, but you did very well with the small part that I heard. I am a Catholic nun and would just like to clarify the issue in case other callers to you pose the same questions in the future. As Catholics, we worship only God. Contrary to popular opinion, we do not worship statues or the people they represent. If that were true, it certainly would be idolatry. We esteem and honor and reverence persons who have lived exemplary lives of holiness. For example, Francis of Assisi, Teresa of Avila, the Apostle Paul, Mary the Mother of Jesus, etc. These are only a few of the many examples. We hold them up as examples that we can try to imitate in their passion for the gospel and their faithfulness to God. A statue or a picture or an icon is simply a reminder of the person whose life was a life of goodness, just as a person might have in his home or in his wallet a picture of a loved family member. A statue or an icon is a reminder of a person whose life sets before us an example of fidelity." It's possible that you did explain all this in your, to your caller, but I did not hear this part. I hope it helps. Wish you the best, et cetera, et cetera. Marianne. Well, okay, I'm glad that she got to clarify that. Those of us who are not Roman Catholics still will have difficulty, even with this explanation, we'll have difficulty with the practice of carrying or having statues. And I agree that it's not entirely unlike having a photograph of your wife or your kids in your wallet, who you want to be reminded of and you like to see their face even when you're not with them. Some things are different about it, though, and that is that if you carry a picture in your wallet of your family, generally speaking, you don't carry it for the purpose of religious homage or purpose of religious worship. And the problem is, the Bible certainly indicates that human hearts are prone toward idolatry when they worship, very naturally. That they, even the Jews, who were given very stern warnings not to make statues or images or to bow down and worship them, did do so. And that's because there's this strong, I think, satanic bent in the human race to worship the creature rather than the creator. Now, I'm not opposed to the making of a statue or a painting. In other words, I'm not opposed to art. I'm not opposed to artwork. It does not necessarily result in idolatry. And when the command was given in Exodus, "You shall not make any graven image of anything under the earth or on the earth or in heaven," it was followed by, "Neither shall you bow down to it or worship it," and so forth. I don't think it was a forbidding of all artwork or the making of statues or paintings or anything like that. But it was certainly a forbidding of using these things as objects toward which one worships. The three Hebrew children in Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when Nebuchadnezzar set up a statue and told everyone to bow in the direction of the statue, they could have spared themselves the penalty of the fiery furnace if they had simply bowed in that direction and in their own hearts said, "Well, I'm not worshiping it. I'm just bowing down to avoid getting killed here. I'm not really worshiping the statue." But they felt they could not even do that. They felt that to bow in the direction of an image, to seem to give homage to an image, it comes too close to worshiping an image. It's hard to know in the heart when someone has transgressed that line. Because, and I feel this way even about pictures of Jesus in church and so forth. When I was a kid in the church, I remember thinking it would be so much more helpful if there was a portrait of Jesus up there over the choir, sort of like some churches do have. Our church didn't have that. And I thought, well, then I could sort of, when the preacher's talking about Jesus, I could sort of picture him there in that picture. But as I got older and came to understand the teaching about idolatry, I came to think, well, it probably is not a good idea to have a picture of Jesus up there, because it will tend to be that I will associate that picture. If that picture in any way makes Jesus more real to me, it's because I'm associating that picture with Jesus in a way that is not reality. I mean, that isn't really a picture of Jesus. No one knows what Jesus looked like. No one knows what St. Francis of Assisi looked like. No one knows what, Teresa of Avila looked like. But the point is that pictures that artists make to represent these people, insofar as we associate them with these people and have any kind of homage toward them, it seems to be very dangerously close to worship. And I can't say what's going on in the heart of any person, but I do know that within Roman Catholicism, there certainly is a lot of kissing of the feet of images and things like that, and just showing such homage that I don't know where you'd draw the line between that kind of respect and worship. So my thought is, even if there was some way in which this was quite innocent, even if there's some way in which, you know, people could have these images around in the church and in their homes and so forth, and still avoid the inner heart motions of worship toward these images as idols, yet we know very well that many people cannot resist that. And having images is absolutely unnecessary. There's certainly nothing in the Bible that tells us to have them. And there's warning about not having images that we'd bow down to and worship. So I would say, given the choice of having them or not, I'd say not. Because if you do have them, it will no doubt lead to some people worshiping them in some unhealthy way, especially if they're in a church and if people are taught to venerate these people. And if you don't have images, you lack nothing of importance. There's no reason that images need to be there. So I'd say if images are unnecessary, and they certainly are unnecessary, the early church didn't use them, then why would we need to use them? That'd just be my take on it. I do appreciate this nun writing in and clarifying her position. And I'm not trying to, judge Catholics about that. I would just say it seems unwise, given the propensity of the human heart toward idolatry, to bring images of Mary or Jesus or anyone into a house of worship where people will focus on those images while they're worshiping God. When Aaron made the golden calf for the children of Israel, he didn't say, this calf represents the bull god of Egypt. He said, this calf is Yahweh who brought us out of Egypt. In other words, he intended for the calf to be a representation of God himself. And this was not okay. God was furious, and about 3,000 people were killed as a result of that judgment that came upon them for that. And so, even if you're saying, well, we're worshiping Yahweh, we're just using this image here to sort of represent him, strikes me as the very thing that God said not to do. And so I wouldn't want to do it. So, now, if I carry a picture of my children in my wallet, I'm not bowing down to them. I'm not venerating them. Their picture does raise affectionate feelings in me for them, but the affection I feel to them is not anything like religious reverence, and therefore I don't think it's equal. I don't think it's quite the same thing. Not for me it isn't, anyway. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have only 10 minutes left, and our lines are still empty. Perhaps people are afraid to call because we did have a problem and dumped our calls by accident that were on hold. I don't think we're still having that problem, and therefore, if you want to get on, the lines are wide open for you. You can give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Give us a call, and we'll talk to you real soon here. I was saying, for those of you who tried to listen to the interview that was announced, that I'd be on the Infidel Guy webcast last night, he had technical problems also and was not able to run his show live, and so we postponed that. I will be interviewed on his show July 7th, and you may want to catch that show because he is an atheist. He interviews Christians and atheists, and I'm frankly looking forward to talking to him. Our lines are filling up now, so I better start talking to some of these people because we don't have much time left. Let's talk to George, who's calling from Salinas, California. George, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, thank you. Just a follow-up to the letter that was sent in by the nun. She mentioned Mary and just, I guess, treating with reverence, but do they not also consider her to be a co-redeemer with Christ?
Yes, that's what I understand them to teach. So, they would probably say, you see, it's one thing to hear what people say about their beliefs. It's another thing to watch their practice. And we can't exactly judge what's going on in their heart, but sometimes their practice gives cause for alarm. Because I think that Roman Catholics would certainly say that Jesus is above Mary in their estimation. But there are many Roman Catholics who certainly give a lot more attention and affection toward Mary than to Jesus, and that's just a personal imbalance that they have. But it's a dangerous one, it seems to me. You know, it may be that the Church would not encourage them to do this, but any of us who have known a lot of Roman Catholics, as I have known some at least, who seem to place Mary above virtually Jesus and God Himself almost. Now, they wouldn't say they do. But in terms of their actual, how much they talk about her, they think about her, their affection they have, it sounds like she totally eclipses God for many of them.
Yeah, and it seems that maybe looking and considering the original, I mean, where the practice of having these statues first came in, wasn't it around the time of Constantine when it became popular? You know, to have them, they just changed the names of their pagan gods and gave them names after.
Well, it's true. It's true. When paganism mixed with Christianity in the 4th century, that's when this kind of having statues come in began. Now, there are some Christians who would say, well, that's just, that actually is glorifying to God, because what that shows is that the God that used to represent, some pagan goddess now represents Mary, and the baby represents Jesus, so that Christianity has triumphed over paganism and supplanted the pagan gods and goddesses. The very statues that used to be used to venerate the pagan gods are now venerating Christ and the apostles and Mary and so forth. But I don't think that's the way I would understand. I think that bringing statues into the church, I think, was a way of accommodating the pagan, unconverted tastes of many in the Roman Empire who were being expected to join the church and become Christians, and they were so accustomed to worshiping idols, they brought idols into the church or statues in the church to sort of accommodate that. But I just don't see any justification for having images in the church. I know some Protestant churches have images of various kinds, and the Eastern Orthodox have icons, but I guess I'm much more for primitive worship, just doing it the way Jesus and the apostles did it. That way you're not going to get into the kind of trouble that I think the church has gotten into in the years that it's become corrupted.
Yeah, especially in the light of the scripture you brought out from Daniel.
Yeah.
I agree.
All right, brother.
Thanks.
I appreciate your call, George.
God bless. Bye-bye.
God bless you, too. Bye-bye. Okay, we got Rita calling from Oregon next. Hello, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, how are you?
I'm fine, but your voice is sure strange.
Oh, I'm sorry. The coverage is not very good. But actually, I'm trying just to support you in Jesus' name. I'm from Egypt, and I'm here settled in Oregon now. But, your talk is very, very, very impressive, and I like it very much because it's biblical. And I just would like to say we have to differentiate between who is Jesus and who is Saint Mary. Jesus is God. Saint Mary is just a human. But God chose her to have Jesus through her. That's very destiny. That should be very destiny.
Yeah.
That's very important. Hey, guys, I don't know even your name. And I don't care. But I care about the truth of the Bible. Who is Jesus and who is Saint Mary? Is Saint Mary a God? Can anyone say this? But we are not going with Saint Mary down. She is a very good and the best woman on the earth. We confess that. Even the Bible says that we say that she is the gladdest one. She is the happiest one. She is. That's great. But she is a human, and God chose her to have Jesus Christ in flesh through her.
That's right. And she was as amazed as anyone would be when that happened.
Yeah. We cannot deny that she is the purest woman, as Jesus said, as God said. But Jesus is God. Jesus Christ is God. He's our Savior. So how can I just compare even between a human and God?
Well, I agree with you. I agree with you. I don't think there's any comparison.
Oh, I don't know. Give me a mind. Give me a brain to think. Is there any comparison between a human and God? And people would like to think St. Mary is the same like Jesus. What is that?
Well,
are the people like that?
Yeah, to those of us who are not Roman Catholic, it sounds kind of idolatrous. But I know that I have Roman Catholic friends who would explain it as if it is not, and I have to take their word for it that they are sincere and in what they're saying. But I still would perhaps define idolatry maybe a little differently than they would.
Yeah, as a preacher or as an evangelist, you have to actually differentiate between who is Jesus and who is St. Mary. Because the Bible says that my people is thirst because of ignorance. And we have to know here, or we have to teach people here, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Oh, my God.
Amen, brother. Okay, I agree with you. And I appreciate you saying that.
Well, thank you very much.
God bless you, Rita.
God bless you, too. Bye.
Hope to talk to you again. Bye-bye now. All right, let's talk to George from Corvallis while we have just a few minutes left to do so. George, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thanks, Craig. Our daughter-in-law is practicing Roman Catholic, and she is adamant that the church teaches that Jesus had no brothers or sisters, that Mary had only one child, and I don't see it that way in the Bible, and I wonder if you could shed some light on that. She thinks they're cousins.
Yeah, that's what they say. That's what the Roman Catholics say. The word brethren can mean a relative, but usually it just means a sibling. And there are mentions in the scripture of Jesus' brothers in Matthew chapter 13, also in Mark chapter 6, I believe it lists the names of his brothers. In Matthew chapter 1, it says that Joseph did not know Mary until she had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. And so if Jesus is said to be her firstborn son, it certainly implies that there were others, and the names of the others are given elsewhere in Scripture. Unfortunately, the music playing means I'm out of time, so I can't go much longer into that particular subject. But is that helpful?
Yes, that's very helpful. Thank you, Greg, and God bless you.
Thank you, brother. God bless you. All right, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We've been doing this for about 8 or 9 years on several radio stations. If you would like to see us stay on the radio station you're listening to, you should know that we pay money for that. We pay a lot of money for that, about over $7,000 a month we pay to radio stations right now. And that money doesn't come from any rich uncles. We don't sell anything, and we don't have any sponsors. That comes all from people like you, people who listen to the radio program, and perhaps who think that it'd be better to keep the program on the air than not, and so they want to help us out, and they send a little bit every month. If you'd like to do that, the address to write to would be The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can get that information and more at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Don't forget, I'm speaking in Oregon this weekend, and tonight in SoCal. If you want information, that's a